You're listening to Christian Talk 660 and 92.9 FM. This is Christian Worldview with Tony and Hannah. To be a part of our program, dial toll-free 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. Then you can talk to our hosts, Hannah Miller and Dr. Tony Bean.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome into a Monday morning. Thank you for joining us. I hope your Sunday was great. I hope you had a really good weekend. And I thank you for joining us on this radio program this morning because you've got a lot of choices out there. This is Tony Beam. I'm the Director of Church and Community Engagement for the Tim Brasher Campus of North Greenville University, where Christ makes the difference. Well, congratulations to Hannah. Hannah's got a brand new baby girl. I think it was 8 pounds, 13 ounces. I'm going to go back and look at the text. I think that's right. Emberly, like an ember in a fire. Emberly Reagan Miller. So they're going to call her Emma Ray or something like that. They can call her whatever they want. I'm calling her Reagan. So there you go. How cool is that? That Reagan is in the middle of Emberly Miller's name. I like that a lot. So anyway, Hannah, mother and daughter are doing fine. I understand everything was good. And so we're rejoicing with Hannah today. Of course, she won't be here today. She's a little busy kind of recuperating. They have big babies in the Miller family. I mean, this is the smallest one. This is 8 pounds, 13 ounces, smallest one they've had.
Oh, my goodness.
I mean, the other, I think both of the other two top 9 pounds.
Wow.
So,
wow.
Yeah. Yeah, that's... They turn out the whoppers in the Miller family. So, but that's good. That's very good. When you can have babies born that are already feeding themselves and getting dressed in the morning, that's a plus. You know, it kind of cuts down on the parental duties. All right, we've got a lot of stuff to talk about today. All kinds of things in the news. I didn't get a chance last week to comment about the story in the state newspaper that pretty much says that pro-lifers are pushing a bill in South Carolina that would criminalize the mother if she were to have an abortion. Let me see if I can explain kind of how this whole thing came about. You had a press conference and a rally last week. I guess it was Wednesday of last week.
I think Wednesday.
It was Personhood, yeah. So, anyway, the state newspaper said there was about 125 people there. I think that's the number they put out. And you have two bills that have been introduced. Richard Cash, senator, of course, here from the upstate, introduced the personhood bill in the Senate. And Josiah Magnuson, a House representative, introduced his bill in the House. Those are different bills in that Josiah Magnuson's bill is one that doesn't contain a provision that links penalties to Title 16 of the South Carolina Criminal Code, Section 16. So apparently Richard Cash, Senator Cash's bill, links the personhood bill, if it were to pass, it would link to Section 16, which would allow prosecutors to decide whether they wanted to bring charges against a mother who had an abortion if abortions were outlawed in South Carolina under the personhood bill. And, of course, it would be a murder charge because you would be talking about taking the life of a baby. And I think other people, including the doctor, the nurses, could all be subject to criminal prosecution if that bill were to pass. But the bill in the House is similar to one that has been introduced the last couple of years that doesn't contain that language. So they're competing personhood bills. The future of all of that is up in the air. We don't know. The head of the Judiciary Committee in the House, which is where any bill would have to come through there to get passed out. And he's basically made the statement that the criteria is going to be the constitutionality of a bill. If a bill is deemed to be unconstitutional, then essentially he's saying that they're not going to do a lot to try to get it out of the House. So there's debate about whether the personhood bill would be constitutional. There's no question if South Carolina passed a bill that granted personhood to an unborn baby, that it would be immediately challenged as whether it was constitutional or not. And so I guess that debate will take place more in the House. I don't see the personhood bill in the Senate getting anywhere, just be honest with you. And the majority of the pro-life community in South Carolina, the vast majority, are not in favor of criminalizing a woman's behavior if she has an abortion. What pro-life people in South Carolina that I've been associated with since all the way back in 1984, 85, what they want is for abortion to stop. They want babies' lives protected. They're not interested in going after and ruining the life of a mother who's been convinced that abortion is the only path that's left to her. Now, they would, I think, support if abortion was illegal and doctors performed abortion, then they would be guilty of performing an illegal medical procedure. And that seems to me to be completely reasonable. But it's not reasonable to put nurses and mothers of these children in the crosshairs. Like I said, none of the people that I've been associated with for my entire, well, of course, I can't say none because Richard Cash, when I was president of Pastors for Life back in the 90s, Richard Cash was employed by Pastors for Life at the time. And so I guess, you know, I don't know how he felt about it back then, but obviously that's something that he would agree with now because that's part of his bill. But the most of the people, I mean, you know, I serve on the board of the Carolina Pregnancy Center. Obviously, we're going to minister to women. We want women to come to CPC just like the Pregnancy Center in Greenville, the Piedmont Women's Center. They want women to come and to know that they're going to be treated with respect, they're going to be treated with love and dignity, they're going to be counseled, they're going to be given opportunities to have a baby, and that baby, I mean, they're going to be taken care of all through that process, and there's not going to be any, we're not going to ostracize them or accuse them in any way. And that needs to be clear, because we want to be sure that women can still believe they can, even in light of all these headlines about this person, these personhood bills. There's another bill that's going to be introduced into the South Carolina legislature, if it hasn't been already. I'm not up to speed exactly. I may try to get Joe Mack on the phone here in a little bit. He can give us an update. But there's a bill called the Heartbeat Bill, which would it's essentially an informed consent bill, which would require a mother to hear the heartbeat of her baby before she made a decision about an abortion. So that bill is going to be out there. So right now, that's where all that stands. You've got one version of the personhood bill in the Senate, one version in the House. The version in the House is the one that's been around for a while. The one in the Senate is relatively new in the sense that it has a lot of the same language that the House bill does, but it does connect to Section 16 of the South Carolina Criminal Code. And that is a very controversial thing that Senator Cash made. I think CBS News actually did at least an internet story about it, and the fact that this would actually criminalize, could lead to criminal charges against the mother. So not a popular idea among most of the pro-life community. All of the pro-life community that I know, I would never support anything like that, because I just think that is the wrong way. The purpose of pro-life legislation should be to outlaw abortion and protect the lives of unborn babies. That's what we're focused on. For most, the vast majority of the pro-life community in South Carolina is focused on that and ministering to and helping and counseling mothers who are abortion-minded, not bringing criminal justice charges against them. All right, we're going to take our first break and we'll come back. Got a lot of other stuff in the news to talk about today, developments in the possibility of another government shutdown. We've also got a breaking story out of Texas that involves Southern Baptists. That is a huge story, and we'll tell you about that when we come back.
And here's your host, Dr. Tony Bean.
All right, welcome back to the program. Thanks for listening to the show today. Well, yesterday's Houston Chronicle and San Antonio Express News investigation it's just sickening. I mean, there's no other way to describe it. And I'm not talking about it. I'm not faulting the newspapers for doing the investigation. It's good that they did it. It's good that all of this is being revealed. It's horrible that it happened in the first place with Southern Baptist ministers, but it's a good thing that this is coming to light, and now maybe some victims can begin to get help. They can, the people who are responsible for the abuse can be held accountable and held responsibly criminally. Many already have. Some have yet to face any kind of criminal prosecution. Some have faced criminal prosecution, have served time, and ended up back serving in Southern Baptist churches again. So all of this has come to light yesterday in this article. I'm going to read just a little portion of it, and then I want to read a good portion of what Russell Moore, who is the president of the ERLC, Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, how he's responded to this. And I want to give you an update on what Southern Baptists are already doing about this. In light of the accusations that were raised against Paige Patterson at Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, the Southern Baptist Convention under J.D. Greer, who's the new president, this just elected this past year in Dallas, commissioned a study and was funded to begin to make recommendations to the broader convention about how to deal with these sexual abuse cases in the autonomous churches that choose to cooperate with the Southern Baptist Convention. One of the things that makes this a little bit of a different situation than, say, the Catholic Church situation is the way that the Southern Baptist Convention is structured. And I don't want anybody to hear me making an excuse for that. I'm simply saying that the fact that every Southern Baptist church is autonomous, that the Southern Baptist Convention as an entity exists really during the meeting time during the summer. And then the executive committee sort of carries out the functions of the Southern Baptist Convention entities during the interim time between meetings, because we do have seminaries, we have hospitals, we have the Lifeway Christian Bookstore, we have the International Mission Board, we have the North American Mission Board. So there are entities that are managed internally, but also are the whole thing is kind of held together by the executive committee of the Southern Baptist Convention. And all of that takes place out of Nashville. But all of the churches that are members, that are part of the Southern Baptist Convention, are cooperating churches. That's why it's called the Cooperative Program, where money is given by the churches to fund missions and seminaries and all the things, the work of the Southern Baptist Convention. So each church, the Southern Baptist Convention has no authority to go in and start telling First Baptist Church of Malden, for example, and I just pulled that name out of the hat for no reason, but First Baptist Church of anywhere, USA, the Southern Baptist Convention can't step in and tell them. They have no authority to tell local churches how to conduct their business, what to do, what kind of policies to set. They can make recommendations, but none of those recommendations have to be followed. Now, the Southern Baptist Convention does have at its disposal the ability to withdraw fellowship from a church, and that's happened 4 times. We've had 4 churches, at least for sexual misconduct, we've had 4 churches where the Southern Baptist Convention has voted to withdraw fellowship and to return cooperative program dollars. Not to accept, once you withdraw fellowship, then you don't take the cooperative program dollars that come in anymore from those churches if they've continued to give. So there is a mechanism, but that's not the same thing as saying, you know, people hear that and they don't understand how Southern Baptist life works, and they say, oh, those churches have been kicked out of the convention. Well, no, we can't. You don't kick a church out of anything. You simply say, we're no longer going to cooperate because it's a body of cooperating churches. We're not going to accept the fact that you're cooperating with us. We're withdrawing our fellowship with you because of actions the church has taken that are immoral. And so right now, this committee that is working under J.D. Greer, the president's leadership, and there's and it's been funded by the Southern Baptist Convention, is working on solutions, policies, things that the Southern Baptist Convention can do, like recommending. Of course, it's already been recommended that churches withdraw, that the convention withdraw fellowship from churches that hire a known sex offender. In other words, if a church just ignores the fact that someone has been convicted or served time for a sex offense and then comes back and is hired to work with young people again or work with people in the church, that that would be grounds for the convention to withdraw fellowship. So that's already out there, but all of this that this committee is working on is being solidified into a recommendation that will be brought to Birmingham, Alabama, this summer when the Southern Baptist Convention meets, and to adopt a policy for dealing with these sexual abuse and sexual harassment and sex crimes that take place within Southern Baptist churches. One of the proposals out there is to create a registry so that there are we would be able to track. We would know when someone has been accused or convicted or has admitted to inappropriate behavior, either criminal behavior or sexual harassment of someone or something like that. There would be a registry where you could go and find these people's names, and that churches would be able to check that. It'd be like a database. That's being discussed. So there are a lot of options that are on the table to try to deal with this. But this is the Houston Chronicle San Antonio Express News. This is just part of the story here. In all, since 1998, according to the story, roughly 380 Southern Baptist Church leaders and volunteers have faced allegations of sexual misconduct. That includes those who were convicted, credibly accused and successfully sued, and those who confessed or resigned. Most of them worked in Texas. More of them worked in Texas than any other state, which would make sense. The size of Texas and the size of the Southern Baptist Convention apparatus and the number of Southern Baptist churches in Texas would just suggest that there would be more. If it's happening, and a convention is going to be more of that in Texas by the sheer numbers. I'm going back to the story here from the Houston Chronicle, San Antonio Express. They left behind more than 700 victims, many of them shunned by their churches, left to themselves to rebuild their lives. Some were urged to forgive their abusers or to get abortions. About 220 offenders have been convicted or took plea deals, and dozens of cases are pending. They were pastors, ministers, youth pastors, Sunday school teachers, deacons, church volunteers, and I would add, also church contractors. There's one particular case where it was Second Baptist Church of Houston had someone that they hired as a contractor to help with these big pageants and plays that the church put on, and that person was the one who got into trouble at the church. Nearly 100, according to the story, are still held in prison, stretching from Sacramento County, California, to Hillsborough County, Florida. State and federal records show scores of others cut deals and serve no time. More than 100 are registered sex offenders. Some still work in Southern Baptist churches today. So, that's the story. Now, the story, if you want to go to it, Houston Chronicle, San Antonio Express. I say San Antonio, is that right? The right name. San Antonio Express News and Houston Chronicle. If you want to go read it, I've read every word of it. And it goes into accusing Southern Baptist leaders and large churches it accuses them of cover-ups, of knowing about some of this and not speaking out about it or not taking action soon enough. You can read the story and you can make your decision about what you think about it. I mean, it's a lot of cases that are documented. A lot of victims have come forward, and to the credit of this committee that's working on these sex abuse recommendations to the Southern Baptist Convention, they're encouraging victims to come forward so that, you know, they can be properly referred to authorities, that they can be, I mean, if people have been, you know, the victims of any of this. All right, this is what Russell Moore wrote. Now, the first paragraph is pretty much just a recap of the Houston story. So I'm going to start in here at the second paragraph where basically he says, so how should Christians think about this latest revelation? I mean, this is his opinion, obviously. He's not telling anybody how to think, but he's saying these are ways legitimately, in his view, that we should see this. The first is to see with clear eyes what is before us. Some have ridiculed this concern as being some irrational sweep into a secular hashtag Me Too movement, implying that the problem is political correctness over an issue that is no real problem within church life. Others have suggested the church should not concern itself with questions of justice, and that preaching the gospel itself will resolve matters of injustice. Others have implied that the horrific scandals we've seen in the Roman Catholic Church are due to the theology of Catholicism, the nature of a celibate priesthood, and so forth. All of these are not only wrong-headed responses, but are deadly dangerous both to the lives of present and future survivors and these horrors, and to the witness of the church itself. All rape and sexual exploitation is evil and unjust. Sexual abuse is not only sin, but a crime. All of it should be prosecuted in the civil arena, and all of it will be brought before the tribunal seat of the judgment of Christ. Nothing is worse than the use of the name of Jesus to prey on the vulnerable or to use the name of Jesus to cover up such crimes. The issue of predators in the church is not a secondary issue on which churches should brush up merely because of the cultural movement. This is a primary issue, one that Jesus himself warned us about from the very beginning. The church is a flock, he told us, vulnerable to prey. That's why he said the church would need also shepherds who would know both how to feed the flock with the word of God and to protect the flock from predators who would tear them apart, John 10:10-14. The Holy Spirit warned us expressly that some would infiltrate the church to carry out their sexually violent depravity, 2 Timothy 3:1-9 and chapter 4:13. The sexual abuse of the vulnerable is satanic at its very root, and just as in the beginning of the cosmic story, the tools the devil and those who carry out such horrors use are twisted versions of the very words of God. How can these predators be back in churches, sometimes just moving down the street to another congregation to pray again? Often they do so by appealing to some perverted concept of God's grace. God can forgive anything, they say. Look at King David. In so doing, these persons co-opt even the gospel itself, or at least a cheap, unbiblical version of it, as a cover for their crimes. As the Apostle Paul said, God forbid. If your understanding of the gospel means that rapists and sexual offenders still have access to those who can be harmed, you don't understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Moreover, in many contexts, church life has fueled the undue shame of survivors of such abuse. Again, from the beginning, the devil seeks to shame the innocent into hiding and to cover up the crimes of the guilty. Many survivors feel as though they have committed sexual immorality or that they are somehow at fault for tempting church leaders to abuse them. This is a scandal crying out to heaven. The church's message to survivors should be clear communication that they are those who have been sinned against, not those who have sinned, and they are not troublemakers in the church, but those who are helping the real trouble come to light. Sexual predation thrives on criminals counting on those they've harmed, hiding in shame. When churches don't combat this, we're in active cooperation with the works of the devil. Sexual abuse is a sin against God and a crime against the civil order. In every case, if there is suspected sexual abuse of a child, the church should report the incident to the civil authorities. With the sexual assault of adults, the church should provide a refuge for survivors and should walk with them towards involving the authorities and bringing perpetrators to justice. In all of this, the church should deal openly with what has happened in the church while caring for all those who were harmed. No one who has committed such offenses should ever be in any ministry arena where such could even conceivably happen again. Moreover, church autonomy is no excuse for lack of accountability. Yes, in Baptist ecclesiology, each congregation governs its own affairs and is not accountable to anyone higher up in a church system. And yet the decisions a church makes autonomously determine whether that church is in good fellowship with others. A church that excuses, say, sexual immorality or that opposes missions is deemed out of fellowship with other churches. The same must be true of churches that cover up rape or sexual abuse. What specifically does this look like in a church context? Our denomination now has a sexual abuse presidential study group assigned with investigating all options and reviewing what other denominations and groups have done to keep track of those abuses while hearing from law enforcement, psychological and psychiatric experts, survivors, and many others. Our approach is seeking to encourage policies and practices that protect children and the vulnerable from sexual abuse in autonomous but cooperating churches, all the while promoting compliance with the laws and providing compassionate care for those who have survived the trauma. Sure, we have no bishops, but we have a priesthood of believers. And a key task of that priesthood is maintaining the witness of Christ and the holiness and safety of His church. That means training churches to recognize sexual predation and how to deal with charges or suspicions when they emerge, and equipping churches to stop the pattern in their church or from their church to others. So I'm going to stop right there. We're going to take a break. But that's essentially what this presidential committee is doing. It's been doing it since the Dallas convention, because all of this was set up and a recommendation is going to be forthcoming in Birmingham to do everything we can as Southern Baptists to make sure that victims are heard, that crimes are prosecuted, that people are held accountable, and that this kind of behavior is not allowed to move from church to church within the Southern Baptist Convention. We'll be back in 3 minutes. 1-888-660-WLFJ, 888-660-9535. If you'd like to comment, stay with us.
And here's your host, Dr. Tony Bean.
All right, welcome back to the program. Thanks for listening today to Christian Worldview with Tony and Hannah. Again, congratulations to Hannah and Dustin, who Hannah gave birth over the weekend to, I think it was 8 pounds, 13 ounces, Emberly Reagan Miller. And so they've got three little girls now, and we congratulate them and we rejoice at a brand new little baby, Reagan, coming into the world. Yeah, I like it. All right. You know, looking back at this Houston story, and again, it's a huge story, and it actually says it's part one of three parts. So I have no idea what else is coming out about this. But I think some of the takeaways, everybody's always talking about what are the takeaways of big stories like this. One of the takeaways is that the Southern Baptist Convention is already working on a plan to try to minimize this kind of behavior and to be able to intervene, to help victims, to encourage them, and to, as a convention, make it possible to be able to track some of these people, to know if they've been in this kind of trouble, been convicted, if they've confessed, if the evidence is credible, and then to make sure that they're not moving from church to church. And that's still, that commission is working. It's fully funded by the convention, and the Southern Baptist Convention is very serious about making sure that the recommendations that we come up with are things that will actually make a difference. But I want to be clear about this as well. Christians, Southern Baptist, Methodist, Charismatic, Church of God, Assembly of God, you name it. Any sect, any type of Christian fellowship, as far as I know, have never claimed to be perfect. And if they have, they've strayed away from the Bible to make that claim. We are sinners who deal with the flesh every day and are forgiven by God through God's grace because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Christ did not make us perfect. Christ made us complete. When we come to Jesus, there's nothing more that we need. We've been justified. We're in the process of being sanctified, which means we're growing every day in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit working within us to bring about a transformation. And we're on our way to what the Bible describes glorification, which happens when a believer goes to heaven after they die or when Jesus comes back. But during that process, there's going to be sin. There's never been anywhere in the Bible that says that we're to be perfect. We're to be holy, because God is holy, which being holy means to be set apart, that God has made us His own and that we're set apart for service. But we're still going to deal, as long as we're on this side of eternity, with sin. And there are going to be people who are claimed to be Christians that are not, that are in the church. The Bible addresses that. The book of John says they went out from us because they weren't of us, and they went out from us so that it would be revealed that they were never of us. There are going to be those who are believers who struggle still with particular types of sin. And once those people confess, then our responsibility as believers is not to act as if that sin never happened, but to encourage that person to be back in fellowship with God and to deal with the consequences. Christians that I know and fellowship with and are true followers of Jesus don't deny the consequences that come with sin. Sometimes consequences mean you have to go to jail. Sometimes consequences mean that when you sin, when you fall short of the glory of God, there are things that happen that disqualify you from service in certain areas of the body of Christ. Yes, you can be forgiven. Yes, God will restore you. But in order, there are things that doors that may be closed to you as a circumstance or a consequence of the sinful behavior that you've been a part of. And this is always been the case. Those who want to malign the church and undermine Christianity are always quick and have always wanted to be the first to point out hypocrisy. Well, you're all just a bunch of hypocrites. No, by definition, we're not all a bunch of hypocrites. Hypocrisy comes as a contrast to people who are actually doing everything they can to follow as a true believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. But in the same token, we all admit and confess that we are susceptible to the same temptations, and in humility, every day, we subject ourselves to the leadership of the Holy Spirit, knowing that we too could be susceptible to falling into sin. Nobody is immune from that. It's not that we are immune. It's that when we sin, we confess our sins, and we come before a holy God, and we pour out our heart before God, and we confess, and we say this is wrong, and then the restoration begins. So that we need to be clear about that, and the fact that Jesus made it clear that within the body, there's always going to be a combination of those who are real and those who are not real, and only the Lord of the harvest knows for sure which is which. I just preached this message at Destiny just recently, and I just want to read this parable to you because it comes from Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 24. And this is Jesus describing. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, the enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How does this now have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat among them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then Jesus explains this parable beginning in verse 36. He says, "He left the crowds and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, said, 'Explain to us the parable of the wheat in the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the sons of the kingdom, and the weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So again, what this parable is talking about is that even within the church, there are going to be those who are true believers, there are going to be those who are false, and they're going to grow together in this lifetime. We're not going to be able to root out every single false believer, but when the tear reveals itself, then we have to deal with it. I mean, we're supposed to, as believers, make sure that when a person is sinful, unrepentant, and even if they're sinful and repentant, that the consequences of their actions and the people who are hurt by their actions are then embraced by the church, loved by the church, and they help restore the victims as well as holding the person who turns that person into a victim accountable. And I think that's incredibly important that we remember that. And I think the Southern Baptist Convention is trying to do that within the structure of the way that it is put together as a group of cooperating churches. And I'm confident that I have great confidence in J.D. Greer as president and leader of the Southern Baptist Convention and this committee that's working that will come up with good recommendations to make things better going forward. 1-888-660-WLFJ, 888-660-9535. We'll be back in 3 minutes.
And here's your host, Dr. Tony Bean.
All right, welcome back to the program. Thanks for listening today. It's a hard day. I mean, it really is. When you start, you know, you see a story like this Houston Chronicle, San Antonio Express News, it's very difficult. I mean, and we've seen this in independent Baptist churches. There have been stories about abuses within that system that have taken place. And again, it just points to the fact that this is a fallen world. We live in a world where people are born sinners. And the change comes and we become a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And then we still have to deal with a couple of things. One, there are people who use the name of Jesus as a tool to do bad things. There are people who are not true believers that come into the church because they find it to be a location where they believe that they can exploit people. And then we find people who are true believers that struggle with sin. And all of those things are true, and we have to deal with them every day. But the question comes up. Gary raised this question during the break. He said, you know, church is supposed to be a safe place. People think about church and it's a place where they can go and be safe and hear comfort, get comfort and a call to accountability and hear about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. And for the most part, that's true. It was true Saturday before this story was published, and it's still true today. Are there abuses? Yes. Now the question is, how do we respond to that? But the vast majority of churches in the Southern Baptist Convention are led by good, godly men who minister to people every day, pour their lives out for people who are struggling, and do everything they can to preach the word faithfully and to encourage and to protect the flock. I mean, that happens every day too. It doesn't make the news, but it happens every day. And so we need to understand that this doesn't mean that every Southern Baptist church is guilty. What it does mean, though, is that we don't turn a blind eye, that we treat seriously every single person. We encourage people to come forward, and then we treat this very seriously and do everything we can to try to keep it from happening. But people are still going to do bad things. I mean, it's just a fallen world.
And that's why we have church discipline. You know,
sure.
If we didn't, that would mean that once you receive Jesus, you're perfect and everything's fine.
But yeah,
it doesn't happen that way, and that's why there are things in the church
sure.
to help with that. Paul dealt with it, and it's always been things we have to do. But as you said, the majority, though, that's not what you know. I mean, it's not those
right.
people that are out starting orphanages and hospitals and
right.
things of that nature that the church has always been doing.
Well, and pastors of churches of 100 people or less that are going and visiting the sick and the shut-ins and praying over them and providing meals and doing everything they can to carry out the call of the gospel.
Watching people's lives change.
Sure.
It's just amazing to watch that. And that happens in the church.
It happens every day. I'm a life that was changed. But I'm still susceptible to the temptations and the sins of the flesh. And we have to stay humble about that, and we have to stay honest about it when things like this are out there.
Mm-hmm.
Not make excuses
nope.
or try to find a place to sweep things under the rug. We expose it. We deal with it. We confess. We hold people accountable. And as we said, There is a mechanism within Southern Baptist life that churches can actually have fellowship withdrawals.
It's got to get out in the light. Jesus said that. You know, if things stay in the darkness, which is what some of the, then it festers, it can never heal.
Yeah.
You've got to get it out in the light.
That's right. And that's when forgiveness, repentance, forgiveness, healing can begin for particularly for people that have been hurt by this. And my heart goes out. I mean, it literally made me sick reading through this whole story last night. And it's a very hurtful thing. All right, we're going to head up to news at the top of the hour with Fox News, and we'll come back, and we've got some national stories to talk about that are going on. Of course, the possibility of a government shutdown again this week. We'll see where we are, according to Mick Mulvaney, who was on the shows this weekend.